Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you this evening. If you would please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as we continue our study of 1 Timothy, we come to verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 17. I don't think we're going to get to verse 17 tonight in our study, but let's read it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, it's a joy to gather together with brothers and sisters tonight. It's a joy to open your book and, Lord, to receive from you. And we ask you this night to help us to grasp the things that you've revealed. By your Spirit, Lord, grant us understanding. And Lord, not just understanding, but at the same time, desire, conviction to walk in the things that we see. And Lord, in that way, conform us to the image of our Savior and glorify yourself. Lord, make yourself known through us, your people. Not only, Lord, through our lips, the things that we say, but through our lives, the way that we live. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we handle the Word of God, something that we want to be careful about, something that we want to be sure that we're not guilty of, is taking something that is true, but then holding it in our minds in such a way, magnifying it, in the wrong kind of way, that we take this particular truth and we ignore or we diminish or we destroy some other truth that is clearly revealed in Scripture. You follow what I'm saying? We take something that is true and we make much of it, which we should make much of all of God's truth, but we make much of it in such a way that we're not taking into account other truths from the Word of God that are just as true. For example, I think those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of doing this. There's no doubt that God is sovereign over all things. God's freedom always trumps man's freedom, doesn't it? God's will is always accomplished. He is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely free. God does as He wills. He sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. This is what the Bible says. And God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And your salvation and my salvation and every other believer's salvation is completely explained by the grace of God, completely explained by the will of God, the choice of God, the working of God. That is true. But if we hold that truth in our mind in such a way that we would say that men do not make choices, or if we would hold that truth in our mind in such a way that we would destroy the responsibility of human beings, or even we could say it this way, in a way that would destroy the individuality of human beings, then we're guilty of the kind of error that I'm talking about. Let me be more specific. We've said before, and it's true to say, that there's a sense in which we all have the same salvation testimony. Right? Your story is my story. That is, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually blind. We were spiritually bound. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. This was true of all of us. We were all by nature children deserving of the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Right? Ephesians chapter 2. So we were all spiritually joined to Christ. We were all spiritually raised from the dead. The Lord granted through regeneration spiritual sight to each one of us. He granted to us repentance. He granted to us faith. He made us one with His Son, and in that way reconciled us to Himself. That's all of our stories. Each one of us, this is what happened in our case. So in that sense, we all have the same salvation testimony. But does that mean that we then do not have an individual story to tell? Would it be true to say that we were all in the exact same circumstances when the Lord saved us? We were all raised exactly the same way. We were all believing exactly the same things. Our life was, in each and every case, exactly in the same situation when the Lord saved us. No, not at all. And isn't it true to say that God has glorified Himself, not just by saving sinners in general, but God glorifies Himself in the way that He saves individual sinners? That is, if we take our salvation story and we acknowledge it's all the same in one sense, but by that we destroy the individual nature of salvation and we forget what God has done in each and every individual case, then are we not in some way diminishing the glory of God, because it is God's glory, all the different stories that we have to tell? If we stand up to give a salvation testimony, and we think that we become some sort of spiritual rock star because of what our past was before the Lord saved us, so we tell a story about ourselves in the name of Jesus, well, then that's wrong. But I would also suggest that if we think it's wrong to tell, for someone to tell his or her own individual story of how Christ saved them to the glory of God, if we think that's wrong, we're also erring. So, Richard, why do you bring this up? Well, what we have in verses 12 through 17 is a personal testimony. This is Paul giving us a testimony, and it's his testimony. Now, we're going to see when we get down to verses 15 and following, there's a sense in which this is everyone's testimony. If the Lord can do this with him, the foremost, then the Lord can do this with anyone. But Paul is careful to tell us some of the individual details of his own life. This is a salvation testimony, yes, but this is Paul's salvation testimony. And it's not just to the glory of God that he saves sinners, among whom Paul is foremost. It is to God's glory that he saved Paul. And the details of it matter, because the details of it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like sometimes what we do, those of us who believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, what we do, unfortunately, is we sort of blur the lines between all human beings, and we do not pay attention to how God has glorified Himself in each and every individual case of salvation. The first thing I want you to notice with me tonight is Paul begins this testimony in the present. He begins this testimony in what is going on in his life and ministry right now as he writes this letter. Verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Now, what is the connection between this section and what we just studied Sunday, verses 1 through 11? What is the connection? Why is Paul launching into this testimony? Well, do you notice how verse 11 ends? He says in verse 11, "In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul says, "I have been entrusted. I've been given a stewardship. And this trust I've been given has to do with a glorious message, the glorious gospel of the blessed God." And how is it that Paul ever came to be in this position? I think as he begins verse 12, this must have been what was in his mind. I mean, how is it that Paul has been given this trust? How does he stand where he stands as he writes this letter? A minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having this stewardship with this glorious message. How did he ever come to be in this position? And as he thinks about his present service, where he begins, verse 12, where he begins is with this overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. You see verse 12 where it says, "I thank him." You have the Greek word charis followed by the word echo, "I have." And so the idea is grace, I have. I have grace, or I am having grace. And the idea is of thanksgiving. And so here's the concept. Paul is having, he's very conscious. He has this ongoing consciousness, listen, of God's grace to him. And that consciousness of God's grace to him constitutes his thanksgiving. I mean, what does it mean to be thankful but that you are aware of God's grace to you, right? What are you thankful for tonight? Whatever it is you're thankful for, it involves this. You are conscious of the fact that God has been good to you. And you don't deserve that goodness. That is grace. Unmerited favor and goodness from God. And so he says, "I am a thankful person." When I think about this, that I am serving him right now in strength that he provides. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me," that is in his inner man, "given me strength." Paul ministers by divine strength. Paul understands that he carries out his ministry in the strength that the Lord provides. He understands and recognizes, this is why he's thankful for this, he recognizes that he is inadequate in and of himself to have any kind of ministry. And so whatever ministry he carries out, whatever stewardship he has been given, he has not only been given the stewardship, he has been given the ability to carry out the stewardship. He operates in the realm of divine strength. And he specifies the source of his strength. His strength comes from Jesus. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." Now think about that. If it is Christ who gives Paul strength to carry out this stewardship, he's been entrusted with the gospel. If it is Christ who gives him the strength to carry it out, what does that tell you about Jesus? He's alive. No one who is dead is giving anyone any strength. So if he is being strengthened for his service, and the source of his strength is Christ Jesus our Lord, then you are reminded right away that Jesus is not dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. And he can be known. And Paul has an ongoing relationship with the risen Christ, and it is the risen Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep, his shepherd, his Lord, it is his Lord who is strengthening Paul to carry out this stewardship that's been entrusted to him, the preaching of the gospel. But not only is Jesus the source for his strength, Jesus is the source of Timothy's strength, Jesus is the source for our strength. He's writing to Timothy, right? Timothy has a tough job to do. He's got to stand his ground against these false legalistic teachers. Well, how is he going to do this? In whose strength is he going to do this? Paul's testimony is not only a personal reflection, Paul's testimony is a personal encouragement. Timothy, how do I carry out the ministry I have? In the strength that Jesus Christ provides. How are you going to carry out your ministry, son? In the strength that Jesus Christ provides. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says Christ Jesus, what? Our Lord. My Lord and yours. My Lord and ours. He is the one who gives me strength for my service. He is the one who gives us strength for our service. Now, not only does he operate by divine strength, he also operates by divine trust. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. He has this ministry, and it's the expression of the Savior's trust in Paul. The Savior has counted him to be trustworthy, faithful. Now, how do we understand that? You think about divine sovereignty, and then you think about human responsibility. What in the world does it mean for the Lord Jesus to count a human being like Paul, faithful? What does that mean? And in some way, it's connected to the fact that he has this ministry. He has this ministry by divine strength, but he also has this ministry because he judged me faithful. What does that mean? Robert Gromacki handled this in an interesting way. He took Paul's conversion, and then he began to walk forward. He took Paul's conversion, and he going through the book of Acts, he says, now notice this, at first Paul was not trusted. They were afraid of him, thought he hadn't really been converted. He begins to preach boldly in Jerusalem. Then he ends up preaching boldly in Damascus. Then they send him away to Tarsus to save his life. He ends up, according to the book of Galatians chapter 1, going to Arabia for a time. In other words, from the time of his conversion until the time when he is commissioned by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, there's about a 9-year span. I mean, sometimes I think what we imagine is Paul's converted, he immediately launches into his missionary journeys. No. No, there's 9 years. I mean, there's almost a decade before he takes his first missionary trip. And Gromacki makes the point that during those 9 years, what does Paul demonstrate? Paul demonstrates his willingness to be subordinate. Paul demonstrates his willingness to be courageous and bold. Paul demonstrates his willingness to work with others. In other words, he has demonstrated himself to be faithful. So that now he views his current ministry as something that is the culmination of a process. The Lord tested him. The Lord proved him. The Lord counts him to be faithful so that now he carries out the work that he carries out. Is it possible that that's the right way to think about this? It is possible, I believe. Does the Bible teach, beloved, that there is greater opportunity given as we demonstrate faithfulness? To whom much is given, much is required. If you show yourself faithful in little things, then you'll have opportunities in greater things. If you're unfaithful in the smaller things, then why should he entrust to you the greater things? You see those truths taught throughout the Word of God. And so yet it is possible to think that Paul is reflecting on his present service, and in some way he sees it as the outcome of a proving and a testing and the Lord giving him the opportunity he now has. Philippians 2:22 says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Paul recognizes Timothy's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." So you give someone a stewardship and then let them be found trustworthy and you will entrust more to them. But I think there's another way to understand his statement. And that is, the Lord considered him faithful in the sense that he counts Paul to be faithful and produces that faithfulness. He purposes for Paul to be what he is. He has made Paul to be what he is. This is a reflection of his saving purpose for Paul's life. At the very outset of his conversion, it was foretold that he was going to suffer many things and go forth and preach the gospel. So the end was declared from the beginning. He was chosen for this, saved, redeemed, and appointed for this. And now Christ is producing the faithfulness. By the strength of Christ, this faithfulness is being produced. So in that way, he was judged to be faithful. Paul understands his faithfulness to be an expression of the mercy of God. 1 Corinthians 7:25 says this, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Paul says, "I'm trustworthy. It's by God's mercy that I am." Whichever way you take the statement, what is clear is that as he reflects upon his present service, he is thankful for strength and he is thankful for trust that the Lord would allow him the privilege to do what he is doing. Paul counts that to be a trust and he understands that he is to be trustworthy. Which gets to the third thing he mentions as he looks at his present situation. He ministers by divine strength. He ministers by divine trust. Third, he ministers by divine appointment. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I have been chosen for this, Paul says. And all of this amazes him. That he has this stewardship, he's been trusted with it, he's being strengthened for it, he's been chosen for it. All of this amazes him because he knows what he was in his past. Strength for the present. The second thought tonight is this: mercy for the past. His testimony is God's strength in the now. But what amazes him about that is God's mercy with respect to his past. Look at verse 13. "I thank him," verse 12, "who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though..." You see, in spite of the fact, "formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul has to pinch himself, in a sense. "Here I am preaching the gospel, and it wasn't too long ago that I violently opposed the very message that I preach." He says he was a blasphemer. By the way, very interesting word in terms of its etymology. When you look at that word, and it's actually made up of about three parts, and it literally carries the idea of injuring with stupid words. And so a blasphemer is someone who says, you know, injurious things, and it reflects stupidity. He was a blasphemer. I think it's interesting that he could have put it in a number of different ways. He could have said that his strength comes from God, and that would have been true, but he says that his strength comes from Christ Jesus our Lord. And one writer made the observation that as you move further into Paul's letters, it seems like he magnifies the lordship of Christ more and more and more. And when he thinks of himself as a blasphemer, remembering that he was, you know, as a Pharisee, remembering that he was a man devoted to the Old Testament law, remembering that he already was a worshiper of Yahweh before the coming of Christ, here's a man, when he says he was a blasphemer, he has to be talking specifically about what his view used to be of Jesus. I mean, here was someone who used to curse Jesus. Here is someone who did not believe that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was Lord. Here he is preaching Jesus as Lord, and once he, in his past, he blasphemed Jesus. Not only was he a blasphemer, verse 13 says he was a persecutor. Gromacki says, persecution involves pursuit and harassment, both physical and psychological. In other words, in every way, Paul was a spiritual terrorist, as Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he terrorized the church. And folks, I have to tell you, I don't think we give enough weight in our thinking to who Saul of Tarsus really was before he was converted. I want you to know, this was no mild-mannered man. This was a guy who made people afraid. For example, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, talking about the execution of Stephen, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now let that sink in. House after house. This man went looking for believers in their homes and would have them dragged out of their homes, and not just the men, the women too. And they would be committed to prison. The Bible describes it as him ravaging the church. Acts chapter 9 verse 1 says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Here was Saul of Tarsus. What was he doing with his mouth? He was breathing out threats. He was breathing out murder. We're going to kill you. Against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. That's somewhere around 150 miles from Jerusalem. He wasn't just ravaging the church close up. He was willing to travel. He went and asked for permission to travel, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy was a spiritual bounty hunter on the hunt for Christians. In fact, he was so feared that when the Lord appeared to Ananias and told him that he was going to have a ministry to Saul of Tarsus after his conversion, Acts 9:13 says this, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Acts 9:21 says, and all who heard him, this is when he now is a preacher, he's beginning to preach, all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? I mean, you talk about an amazing twist. He has come to bring people back to Jerusalem, and instead, he's now preaching the gospel. He is declaring that Jesus is Lord when he's just been hunting for people who say that Jesus is Lord to kill them. In fact, he was so feared that even after he had been saved, disciples couldn't believe it. Acts 9:26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Can I come in? Can I be a part of this? Next statement, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now you can imagine, can't you? I mean, if this man's been going into homes and dragging people out and committing men and women to prison, and all of a sudden he wants to join your church meeting, what do you think his motive might be? Which gets to his third description. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and then he says, I was an insolent opponent. That is a very strong word. There's several thoughts wrapped up in that word. There's the idea of prideful opposition. When you're insolent, there's an arrogance about it. There's the idea of violence. And there's an idea of rudeness or disrespect. The idea is that Paul had absolutely no use for the Christian faith. He had absolutely no use for Christian people. He not only violently opposed them, he had no qualms about it. There was no hesitation. There was no compassion. Because he firmly believed he was doing the will of God. He thought he was doing the will of God. Can you imagine how he feels when he writes verse 12 and he says, I thank God that he has strengthened me. I'm thankful. I have a conscious awareness of the grace of God because here I am standing in divine strength with divine trust. Here I am with a divine assignment. I've been chosen for this service. And why would he choose me, one who was a blasphemer, one who was a persecutor, one who was a violent opponent of Jesus? Why indeed? And the answer is not anything to be found in Paul, is it? How does Paul explain it? Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received what? Mercy. That's his testimony. I am an object of the mercy of God. In other words, he says, God had pity on my ignorance. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly. I just didn't know. Thought I knew. Was fully convinced I knew. But I didn't know. And God had mercy on me. He had pity on me. In my ignorance. He does not, however, present his ignorance as being morally neutral, does he? He doesn't excuse himself for his ignorance. Because how does he explain his ignorance? He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in what? Unbelief. I was ignorant because I didn't want to see. I was ignorant because I wouldn't believe. Listen, he couldn't say he was ignorant because he didn't hear. Because he was standing there when Stephen was stoned and preached one of the greatest sermons you'll ever read in the Bible. I mean, Stephen took them from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament and showed them the continual unfaithfulness of the Jewish nation when presented with truth. Paul heard the whole sermon and stood by there gladly and held their cloaks when they stoned that man to death. And he looked at that man's face when he looked into the very heavens and saw Jesus standing to receive him. He wasn't ignorant because he hadn't heard. He was ignorant because he didn't believe. Why would he describe it as ignorance? Well, he may be, in a sense, contrasting himself to these false teachers that Timothy's having to deal with, because you see these false... Saul of Tarsus was not confessing himself to be a Christian until the Lord saved him. These false teachers are apparently in the church. They are confessing themselves to be believers. But they're bringing in this false gospel. They're bringing in this Jewish mixture of law and mythology and allegory and doing weird things with genealogies. And they're bringing all this in. They're in a different position. And I think in sort of a side way, Paul is saying they're in a dangerous position. He was shown mercy not because he was rejecting full light. He was shown mercy. He had not committed that sin we've talked about recently. He had not committed that unforgivable sin of calling light darkness when you know it's light. So he was shown mercy. God had pity on his ignorance. Yet this ignorance was not morally neutral. It was the ignorance of unbelief. And he explains this mercy, I love this in verse 14, as abundant grace. And the grace of our Lord, get this word, overflowed. This is not some small thing that he has been saved. This is overflowing, abundant, inestimable grace. And as the grace of God flowed like a river into the life of the now Apostle Paul, as he writes this, as the grace of God swept this man into the kingdom of God, how did it express itself? Overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's grace produced faith. God's grace in the form of new birth. God's grace in the form of regeneration. God's grace in that this man who was ignorant in unbelief could now see, could now understand, could now comprehend, would now, and here's the next word, love the one whom he had opposed. The one whom he had once blasphemed, now he blessed. The one whom he had once blasphemed, now he is blessing. Why? Because he believes. He sees. He understands. He doesn't explain this by himself. You know, I came to my senses. You know, I smartened up. No, if Saul of Tarsus had been left to himself, he would have died a blasphemer. He would have died a persecutor. He would have died a violent man. But because of grace that we can't estimate, overflowing, abundant grace, he became a believer and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith and love that are in Christ, the faith that's only found in a relationship with Jesus, and the love that is only found in a relationship with Jesus. Now he's going to broaden this out. We're going to get to this next Wednesday. We're not going to do this tonight. We're actually going to do it Sunday morning. He's going to broaden this out in verse 15, isn't he? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Why did I receive mercy? Verse 16. For this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. So his story has an application to all of us. But it doesn't take away the fact, does it? That this is his story. This is what the Lord did for him. Our circumstances don't match his. It is to God's glory. It is amazing what God did in this man's life. But you know what else? It's to God's glory, and it's amazing what he did in your life. There's a sense in which we all have the same story. But let's not ever take that to mean that it's not to God's amazing, glorious, gracious name that praise should be given for what He has done in your own individual specific case. What is your story? And maybe there's somebody here tonight that you don't have a story because you don't know the Lord. What is your story? Do you have one? Can you point to a time when you know you were lost? And when the Lord, with overflowing grace, imparted to you faith and love, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Him, so that you became one who gives Him thanks. Tonight, are you conscious of God's grace to you? Does that constitute your thanksgiving? Is your heart ever, does it ever overflow with praise to God because you are aware of how good He has been to you and that you don't deserve it? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You that for every one of us whom You saved, You've given us a story. Lord, I pray that we would not be so wrapped up in the individual details of our story that we in any way diminish or fail to make clear what is true of all salvation and what is the gospel. But Lord, I also pray that we don't think that magnifying the gospel means that we can't tell others of how good You've been to us. Lord, may we find that right understanding that results in the ongoing clear declaration of the gospel to sinners, but in the midst of God's people, may we also give You praise and thanks, not only for what You've done for us, but for what You've done for me. Thank You for Your love and for Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for Your forgiveness. Thank You for life in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.